The Lord tests our life with the promise, the redemption, and the direction of His holy law. And then we'll respond by singing Psalters 108 and 109. We'll sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 4 of 108, and then stanza 2 of 109. And we will do that to the tune of 109. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Please turn in the Word of God once again to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 42, we'll begin our reading with verse 35 and then we'll continue until verse 15 of chapter 43. And our text will be the first 14 verses of chapter 43. So Genesis chapter 42, starting with verse 35. And it came to pass as they emptied their sacks that, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children. Joseph is not, and Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. And Reuben spoke unto his father, saying, Slayer, kill my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to thee again. And he said, My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief or evil befall him by the way in which ye go, then shall ye bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up all the grain which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spoke unto him, saying, Man did solemnly protest or warn unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore, or why dealt ye so ill, and the word means so wickedly, with me, as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straightly, pointedly, of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him, according to the tenor of these words, Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned the second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this, take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. So far the reading of God's holy, infallible, and precious word. Several things by way of announcements. You're reminded of the Ecuador missions presentation on Thursday at 7:30. Many of you don't know the Junkmans. I have met them. I've heard presentations of their work before, and it's well worth your while to listen to how the Lord is using them in Ecuador. You can read in the bulletin that Emmy Van Vorst's father passed away suddenly this week, and the funeral was already held yesterday. We want to commend the Van Vorst family to the Lord in our prayers. Also, Mrs. Westrata, the mother of Hilde Berghaf, was diagnosed with cancer this past week, and we want to pray for her and for her family circle. Also, a reminder to our senior youth, the activity that's scheduled for Labor Day, the tubing during the day, and then the barbecue with the Sinkies after that. You're all encouraged to come. The young people's leaders will be asking for your feedback and input as they plan another year of activities for the senior youth. So please come. Let's pray. Great Shepherd who leadest thy people in love. We come this morning not as strangers, not as people who suddenly decided to make petitions and agitate and rally and try to find some way in which to get God to be interested in us, but as people who are the sheep of thy pasture, who have been gathered by the sound of thy voice, called by thy command, drawn by thy promises, embraced within thy covenant. People of whom the Lord says to us repeatedly in the law, I am the Lord, your God. Not just as creator, but as redeemer, as the one who has done great things for his people down through the ages, for and in them, and in many of us. Lord, we praise thy glorious name that we do not belong to ourselves, that we do not live in our own world. This is not a world that belongs to the human race. This is not a world that belongs to the leaders and authorities of this present world, or to the powers of darkness that are so active, stirring rebellion in this world. But this is our Father's world. It is the world of the living God, in which not a sparrow can fall from the sky without thy notice, and not a living thing exists without being upheld by the word of thy power. This is God's world, and our lives are steered and determined and shaped by heaven. And Lord, we desire to acknowledge that this morning, to stand in awe of that, but also to pray that our eyes and hearts would be opened to understand it, to be satisfied with it, to learn to sing the Lord's praise, and to wait calmly upon the Lord through all the ups and downs and the backs and forths of life. And as we study again the life of Jacob and the amazing grace of God that had to break through again and again and again, and to continually pursue and renew and polish and transform Jacob. Lord, we need that same grace. We are the same kind of people, all of us. We need to be polished and pruned and trimmed and led by thy almighty hand, O God. Lead us. Fill the pastor this morning with the Holy Spirit, that the word of God may come with an energy and with power, that it may sweep aside every distraction and every excuse and every argument that rises against thy word and the gospel of thy Son, that we may be fed and edified, that our eyes may be opened, that we may be given the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, of which we sung, 'Tis joy to do thy will, thy law is written in my heart. We pray for those in whose hearts that has never yet happened, whose hearts are stony and hard and cold. Lord, find them this morning with the word of thy power, and draw them with the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ. Pressure them relentlessly with the hand of thy providence. Melt them with the abundance of thy mercy. We pray for the backsliding, the struggling, those in the depths, in the pit, discouraged and weary and sad and gloomy. Help them, Lord. As we read of the relentless mercy pursuing Jacob, open their eyes and ours to see the same relentless mercy at work in our own lives, that we may, in the middle of our struggles, learn to trust in the Lord, and delight in the Lord, and be satisfied with the Lord. Lord, guide us and lead us and help us. We pray for the forgiveness of our sins, and we humble ourselves before thee. We have such a good God. We have such holy and true and beautiful and right laws. Laws of liberty and freedom. Laws of holiness and purity. And yet we have rebelled against those laws, for every one of our sins is not an accident, but an act of rebellion. It is against thee, thee only, have we sinned. And even when we spoke harsh or bitter or impatient words to each other, or when there were lustful thoughts and glances and dishonesty, it was first of all and most of all sin against thee and thy hand and thy goodness and thy grace and thy Son and thy Spirit and thy fatherly heart. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, break our hearts, and grant that we may be reconciled and restored to thee again in the blood of the everlasting covenant in Jesus Christ, that we may be restored and refreshed, that there may be nothing between us, that there may be nothing against us in the courtroom of heaven. We pray, bringing before thee our needs, and we think of the Van Voorst family, suddenly this week plunged into grief and sorrow. And they're so thankful that they got to spend some time with their father, grandfather, this summer. What a blessing, what a mercy from thy hand. The funeral has already been held, Lord, we pray, comfort them. May the words spoken at that funeral linger in their thoughts and in their minds. And may the grace of Jesus Christ, that is all sufficient in life and in death, surround them and embrace them and help and encourage them. And use also this reminder of our frailty as people to make us urgent and diligent to walk before the Lord by faith and with integrity and honesty and drawing near to Jesus Christ, in whom alone it is safe to live and to die. We pray for the other blessings and the good things of this week. We rejoice with Stephen and Kim Boss at their wedding. Bless them, establish them as a family, and grant that they may be as a family full of the grace and truth of the Lord. We give thanks that school is starting again, that we have schools. Their schools have not been bombed, and they have not been shaken by the earthquakes that ravage this world again in the news this morning. We give thanks that our world doesn't shake on its foundations over here. We pray for Providence Christian School, which will start tomorrow. Lord, bless the teachers and the staff. Give them wisdom and insight. Enable them to lead and to teach and to be an example to the students. Remember our students. Give them hunger for learning, eagerness to profit from God's Word and understand God's world. Give us a good year. We pray for others who will be starting probably next week. Lord, bless all of our young people and children as they go to school, and grant that they may be preserved also and may grow up longing to serve and glorify the Lord God. We pray for Mrs. Westrata, mother to Hilda, mother-in-law to Martijn Burkhard. Lord, what a sudden, shocking thing it always is when test results come back and when there's a sobering diagnosis. We pray, thy words alone, thy presence alone can help and comfort and can give peace and strength and hope. Lord, please grant that richly here. Grant that this sickbed may be brightened by the presence of the living God, and may be blessed, and may be sanctified, Lord. And as there are still further test results and doctors' decisions and discussions, and it's uncertain exactly how the coming weeks and months will unfold, we pray that they would all be able to rest in thy hand. Lord, grant healing, if it be thy will, and lead and guide and help them. We pray for this world in which we live. We pray for those in authority over us. We pray that they would be people of integrity. Lord, remember the elections for a new premier that are approaching. Give us a premier of integrity who does not abuse the people or the funds of the people. But give us people who tremble at thy word. We think also of how important the upcoming elections are. Some of the candidates having said that they would like to reduce funding for private schools or do not think private schools should get anything. Lord, keep us from such leaders. provide for us and help us. We pray, give us men who tremble at the word of God. And we pray that the process would not be derailed by corruption and manipulation and political gamesmanship, but that it would be marked by integrity and politeness and kindness. How refreshing if all politics would be governed by those themes. O great Prince of Peace, how this world groans and longs for the return of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to replace all human governments when the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of the Lord and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. And all things will be made new, and all things will be made right, and the rough places will be made smooth, and the crooked places will be made straight, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Lord, hasten that day. Grant blessed anticipation of that day. We pray for the grieved and the sorrowful and the lonely and the discouraged, and those who, like Jacob, find themselves in the pit, and don't see the end, and don't see the way out, and don't see the solution. Lord, guide and direct them also through Thy word this morning. Give them new courage and hope in Thee. We give thanks for the mercies multiplied that we enjoy, for healthy bodies and healthy minds and so much good. We pray, glorify Thy name. We pray for those in our congregation who suffer aches and pains of the body, who are limited to wheelchairs and walkers, who feel daily their infirmity. Lord, encourage them and help them. Carry their burdens. Provide for them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 84. I graciously will teach thee the way that thou shalt go. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in my first congregation, there was a farmer who often found flint arrowheads in his fields. He'd be plowing, and there'd be, as he turned the soil over, there'd be a certain glint, and he would stop, and he would pick them up, and he had a special glass display case in a room in his house where he had carefully polished and restored those arrowheads. You could take a magnifying glass, and you could zero in on there. And it is amazing that someone could make one of these with just a little stone hammer chipping away at a flint stone. Master craftsman would study that piece, a chunk of flint ore, and he would take his hammer with a stone head, and he would, with a rapid series, chip away at it until beautifully formed, razor-sharp edges. If you stopped that craftsman after he only chipped once or twice, it would look like a chunk of rock that wasn't worth a whole lot. But if you let him finish, what a marvel. The Lord is also a great master craftsman, and His work doesn't span minutes or hours, but years and decades. And if you evaluate His work part way, you might wonder, where's this going? How's this going to end? And He chips away, and He cuts, and He studies, and He forms, and He molds until He finishes with precisely the shape He wants in His children. And as we've studied the grace of God in the life of Jacob, we've been watching the Lord break him down and chip and cut away at his old deceitfulness and his dishonesty and his sneaky slyness and his idolatries and his selfishness. And in this morning, we see the last great blow that the Lord will strike in Jacob to work at stripping away that deeply ingrained character fault. And from now on, after this last great blow, Jacob will emerge forever as Israel, the man of God, the prince with God, who walks in faith and love with God. Not one negative word is spoken about Jacob after this chapter. The grace of God has done its work. And what is the key to that change? It is when you learn to say, let God be God in my life. And the point of the word let is, of course, not that God needs your permission before He can act like God in your life. That would be nonsense. He's the Almighty One, and He does what He wants, and He doesn't need our permission or cooperation. But the point is that you learn to stop fighting with and wrestling with God and learn to accept and receive what His hand brings in your life. That you are content to be in His hands as He unfolds your life according to His plans. That you learn to trust His glorious grace and truth and love, no matter how deeply and how painfully His hand strikes at you and cuts away at and cuts off and exposes your sins and faults. What a blessed frame of mind to be in, that great resolution. Let God be God in my life. This is the secret of growth, of maturity, and of happiness. Let God be trusted as God. Our theme then is this: the Lord brings Jacob to resignation with relentless pressure and with relentless mercy. Now, last week we looked at Jacob's pessimistic complaint. All these things are against me. And one of the points we noticed then is that Jacob is idolizing his son Benjamin, the last remaining earthly link to his beloved Rachel. And Jacob has become so fixed on this idea that he displays his favoritism still, and he thinks that he cannot live without Benjamin. His language is clear. He says, "You take Benjamin away from me, and I'm going to die of a broken heart." And that kind of language is the clear revealer of the idols of the heart. Those things about which you and I say, if I don't have this or anymore, or that, or him, or her, then I just don't have any life anymore. It's all over. And Jacob, in the bottom of the pit of despair and pessimism, is selfish and stubborn and unwilling to give in to it. A strange combination to be in the pit, at the bottom, and still so stubborn and selfish. A strange combination, and yet so true to life. And often our despair comes from our unhealthy attachments to our own dreams and plans and ideas. And our wrestling against and being against, deep down if we're honest, when God directs things differently. What does God do with poor, pessimistic Jacob in the pit? It almost seems discouraging and cruel when you think about it. Instead of just simply letting Jacob vent and then telling Jacob right away, "Everything's going to be all right, Jacob," the Lord ups the pressure. The master craftsman who saves sinners and turns them into saints strikes his last crucial deep blow in Jacob's heart and life. And the pressure builds and builds, and it's going to bring Jacob seemingly to the bursting point. Is that love, someone asks? Is that God's love and faithfulness to His covenant with Jacob? Yes, it is. God's covenant is not that Jacob would live happily ever after on this earth, that Jacob would qualify for premium membership in the Smooth Life Club. God's covenant is that Jacob would be saved from himself and live happily ever after in the new promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. Jacob, you and I cannot enter that land as we are. We must have the master craftsman burst our pride and our stubbornness and whatever our besetting sins are, so that we are saved from them. And it doesn't always happen as dramatically as it did in Jacob and his family. God's pressure as craftsman takes many forms, but it can seem so utterly relentless. I don't like that, someone says. I wish God would just back off and go bother somebody else and just be content with a little bit of growth and a little bit of progress. And as long as I kind of hold on to the basic beginner level, that's good enough. Who wants to be cut and pressed above measure like this? It's a form of death. It's spiritual chemotherapy. Do you want that? No one does. And yet you can learn after the fact to glory in your infirmities and weaknesses, to quote the Holy Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. Not because it's so fun to go through, but because you discover what a God is busy in your life. And you learn to glory in His strength and in His work and in His faithfulness and in His promises and in His grace. You see, we all like to feel we're in control, that we're in the driver's seat. This popular saying goes, I'm the captain of my fate and the master of my soul. I'm in charge of my life. It's my life. And I'm the only one who can decide what's right for me. And I can do all I want to do, and I'm going to be all I want to be. That's the theme song of our culture. It's the theme song of every unrenewed sinner. And it's the very essence of our sinfulness and of our pride and of our stubbornness. And God has so many ways, and He loves to use them all, to show that you are not in charge. He is in charge. It is His world, and He rules it, down to the fall of a leaf and a hair from your head and a sparrow in the sky. We can never escape the reality. This is God's world, and we have to do with Him. And notice how God ups the pressure. First, there's the pressure of life in a fallen world. Verses 1 and 2 of our text. We read, the famine is very severe in the land. How many of us have never had to wonder where your next meal is coming from? But some of us have. And many in this world face the constant pressure of famine. Do you realize what that's like? Desperate worry about every bite of food. The pangs and the grumbling in your stomach, the desperation, your body slowly wasting away as it eats itself to stay alive. You would chew on the leather of an old shoe if you could find one. Life in a fallen world has so many of these pressures. Hungers and storms and drought and the 6.0 earthquake that struck California this morning and Ebola virus and West Nile virus and disease. Trying to make things, make ends meet when things break down and need to be replaced in the pinch of worry and cares and fears. What's the benefit of all these things? Children, have you ever been really thirsty, really hungry? When you're hungry and thirsty, you're willing to do many things you might not otherwise want to do. I remember once as a teenager having said something disrespectful to my mother in the car on the way home from school, and my mother told me that I wasn't going to get anything to eat or drink until I apologized. It didn't take very long, and I'd had lunch. It never should have happened, and it shouldn't have taken any moment time at all. But the pressure of wanting to eat and drink did its work. And that was with lunch still in my stomach. God uses the needs of a fallen world to strip us of our sins and make us honest with Him and each other. To do the things that He is leading us to do. And notice how this happens to Jacob. God has been making it clear in His providence that his sons, all of his sons, also Benjamin, have to go down to Egypt. Egypt is the only place where food is available. And Jacob finally begins to bow to the hand of God, and he says to his boys, go again, get us some food. Has God been making it clear to you that you need to do something? You need to confess this sin and deal with that sin and let go of that sin. You need to straighten this or that mess out in your life. And you resist and you argue and you walk away and you avoid until the pressure of necessity forces your hand. And you must give in. Or at least start to give in. Jacob starts. But there's something sly here. If you read chapter 42, it's as if chapter 42 never happened. Jacob pretends that this whole looming issue of Benjamin having to go along has just somehow magically disappeared by ignoring it for a while. Avoidance, we call this. Others call it the white elephant in the room. Imagine you're in a room full of people. You're talking and there's this white elephant that's roaming around and pulling books off the shelf and breaking things. And everyone ignores him and talks over the noise and pretends he's not there. Jacob says, hey boys, why don't you just go get us some food a minute? As if it's a 20-minute trip to the local superstore. You know, you and I can do the same thing. God convicts you of something. The hand of His providence steers and pushes you in a certain direction. And you don't want it. And you avoid it. And you run away. And you hide. And you just act like it doesn't exist. Or you propose a solution that doesn't get to the heart of the matter. God does not permit that. God wants Benjamin out of the way and down in Egypt for very good reasons. God must strip Jacob of his idolatrous, twisted, unhealthy love for Benjamin. And so God uses his next tool to strike again at Jacob. And the second pressure is the pressure of difficult people. Judah speaks on behalf of the boys in verse 3. He says, "The man solemnly warned us. He told us, 'You will not see my face if you come without your brother.' And by seeing your face means being received and being able to buy food. You won't get anywhere without Benjamin." Now, the last thing that Jacob wants is to send Benjamin out of his sight and protection down to Egypt. But the actions and will of another person who seems to be unreasonable and difficult push him to do it. Here is someone he cannot control. You and I sometimes need to face the same pressure and necessity in our own lives. We like to think that we can change or fix people. If I just say the right thing, if I just push the right button, if I just come with the right logic and find the right lever, I can move him or her the way I want them. And the older you grow, the more you discover you can't control or change anyone. Sometimes people will come to me as pastor and say, "Do you have a book or a pamphlet or something I can give to my loved one that will convince them? Just tell me the right thing to say or do." I can't do that. You can't accomplish that. God alone can. And yes, God uses means and we may use them all, and I'm happy to recommend what I can. But God alone is the one who changes people. And as husband, you might want to change your wife. You might say, "If I could just fix this or that about her." Or maybe as a wife, you want to change man as a husband. The employee might think, "I'm such an unreasonable boss. He's a jerk. I wish I could change him." The boss might say, "I have a lazy, incompetent employee. And I wish I could change her or fix it and get it right. If only I could fix or change that relationship in the family circle. And if only so-and-so, who doesn't treat me well, who causes me so much grief and heartbreak, if only they change." Maybe God has something different in mind. He wants to change you, even though the very sins and failures of that other person, through them, to make you face up to your own sins and failures. And as the temper flares, and as you say and do things you shouldn't, God uses that provoking person in your life to make you realize just how much sin and ugliness and bitterness and anger lives inside of you. As a mother, you can be frustrated, or as a father with a stubborn child, and you respond out of provoked peeve rather than out of gracious, firm love. And you discover something about yourself that has to be changed. And only when you deal with that and get a better handle on that and acknowledge that, can you get a better handle on what's happening in your child? Or maybe not right away. The Lord uses that to teach you to walk humbly before Him, needing His grace and seeking His help. Jacob responds in a very typical way for him, verse 6, to paraphrase, "Why did you treat me so wickedly as to tell that man you had another brother?" Here's Jacob's selfishness coming out. He lashes out and he makes personal what was never meant that way. And he basically says, "You're out to get me. You did it on purpose, you wicked boys." And he pretends and assumes he can read motives. And we can be somewhat sympathetic as we think of what those boys were like in the previous chapters of Genesis. And knowing more than Jacob knows at this point, you can see how he becomes distrustful of his own sons. And yet, it's wrong. You and I can do the same thing. It happens more often in crisis and conflict. So-and-so is out to get me. You don't know her like I do, Pastor. I can give you 5 years of history. And if you knew, he's just trying to blame me. And you jump to conclusions. And in the short-sightedness that always comes with conflict, you make false accusations and you accuse your interpretations and accusations with facts. And you act as if they're the truth. Jacob is utterly unreasonable. And he lashes out and he says, "You wicked boys, why were you ever honest with that man?" Jacob has a history of being sneaky, dishonest, and deceitful rather than straightforward and open. And often when that's your character, you start to assume that everyone else is like that too, instead of dealing with yourself. And our whole culture is awash with this. road rage and rude gestures in traffic and angry tirades and shouting matches, and our hearts are awash with this. Under the pressure of the moment, after a bad day at work, out come the nasty words and the false accusations, and you become hot and bothered and rude about the sins of someone else, and that is not the response the Lord is looking for. He's looking for something else. His relentless pressure is aiming at breaking down you, but not destroying you. His conviction of sin is meant to make you face up to what an obnoxious person you are, rather than getting you to blame the other person. And yes, he may send some very provoking and difficult people in your life to accomplish his purposes. And his purpose is that you would put your trust in the Lord alone and not in anyone or anything else. His purpose is to strip you of the idols of your heart and make you ready to lean on him. What's going on in your life? Maybe you don't know the Lord personally yet. You've been resisting him, and he uses the pressure of life in a fallen world and the pressure of provoking difficult people that you cannot control, and he makes you face up with who you are and what you need to repent of before his face. Do you see God's point? He will continue to press his point. He is relentless. He's not going to let up or go easy on you. The purpose he has in mind is too important to let anything else get in the way of. It's more important than your happiness in the short term. It is so important that he will shake and press and cut and mold until he gets his way. You see, until you're under pressure, no sinner would even be converted at all. The prodigal son in the far country, living it up in his sin, didn't come home until he first came to himself. And he looked at himself and realized that he'd had a good father all along, and that he'd sinned against his father and against God. God uses the pressures of life in a fallen world and of provoking people to make you honest, to come to yourself and then to come to him. God must bring you to see your sins and your need and your helplessness so that he is the help of the helpless, becomes the only one you can lean on. Turn to him. Turn to this God who, with his pressure, seeks your salvation and your repentance. But it's not just the unconverted who need to listen and profit from this lesson. Jacob was a changed man, saved by grace, and the same grace had to continue the work that it began. And God is striking again and again and again in the life of Jacob to bring forth the glory of his work and to strip even his dear people of any idea that they are in charge and that they change things and people. He is God and he alone. And you are never better off spiritually than when you can reach the point where you rest in that wholeheartedly. And behind all that pressure is not the hard heart of a tyrant who enjoys the pain and the grief that his pressure brings. God doesn't rub his hands with glee and say, let's see who I can hit today, and boy, it sure is good for them and it's got to hurt. God is not cruel. For all of his pressure is really evidence of relentless mercy. And finally, Jacob stops moaning, whining, and lashing out. And he starts taking leadership in his family in a godly way. And he starts trusting in and depending on the God who has already done so much for him and in him all his life long. And notice the greatness of the mercy of God. That mercy is already displayed in the pressure itself. But along with that pressure come even greater displays of God's tenderness towards Jacob. The way things end will be the greatest proof of God's mercy of all. But God doesn't wait till the end. You see, he remembers that we are dust. And in sending Jesus Christ into this world as our great high priest, he has sent one who has become like us in every way, sin excepted, who was tempted like we are, who is touched with the feelings, the very feelings of our weaknesses. And that is who God has provided for the here and now, for the pressure of the moment, as well as the grand finale and unveiling of his finished work in the end. How do we know it was mercy? Well, Jacob's answer to his son shows where his focus is shifting to. Away from Benjamin, away from his sons, to his God. And the key word in this entire passage is found in verse 14. Some of the most beautiful words Jacob spoke in his entire life. God Almighty, give you mercy before the man. There's a whole textbook of theology in that simple sentence. And it's this mercy that soaks the whole chapter and text. And we will see it in the great change in Judah. We'll spend some more time on that some other time. But God uses that great change in Judah to make sure that the family doesn't blow up again when the whole truth will come to light in Egypt. Judah was the one who sold Joseph, his father's first favorite son, as a slave. Judah was the one who conceived children from his own daughter-in-law, thinking it was a prostitute, chapter 38. And now Judah is the one who reasons with his father. And there's irrefutable logic to his claims. It's the only way, Jacob, to save your own life and your children and your grandchildren. Everyone will die unless someone steps up. And to Jacob's well-founded distrust of his own sons, Judah offers himself, verse 9, I'll be surety. I pledge myself for the safety of your son, Dad. And if I don't bring him home safely to you, then I will bear the curse of it forever. And just how far that suretyship goes is clear in the next chapter. He'd rather be a slave than have his dad go without his Benjamin. What a blessing when such sons as Judah begin to reveal the mighty grace of God working in them. How that softens hard hearts and smooths old wounds. Judah offers himself up selflessly where once selfishness had ruled. That's the turning point in his life and reveals the grace of God in this proud, stubborn, rebellious, and broken family. But there's something else here, something profound happening in Jacob himself by the grace of God that comes out in his words. Chapter 42, the name Jacob was used. Remember the name change at Peniel? The name Jacob that means dishonest, sneaking, clutchy heel grabber? In the last chapter, the old Jacob is resurfacing again. But in this chapter, the Holy Spirit switches to the name Israel. That means Prince with God. In this chapter, something profound happens. God is striking so hard at the old Jacob that the new man underneath by his grace will come to light. Israel, the man made by the grace of God. And you see this in Jacob's response. He does two things. He plans and he prays. Now, there are some commentators, particularly modern ones, who think that verses 11 and 12 are one last sneak job by Jacob, a bribe of sorts to buy the favor of the governor. It's interesting that the older commentators, such as Calvin, don't see that. In fact, they call it using the means that are in your power and doing the right thing. We know the rest of the story. Don't forget, Jacob does not. For all Jacob knew, it was a mistake. It was an oversight that they didn't pay the first time. And so Jacob says, we're going to pay for last time and for this time and with a gift to make up for the mistake. You need to understand culture in that part of the world back then and sometimes still now. Everyone who came to the presence of the ruler brought a gift. It was part of the salary of the ruler, so to speak. We call it a bribe, sucking up. They called it good manners. Jacob does something. Then at the end there, that he never would have done unless the relentless pressure of God forces his hands. He takes his beloved Benjamin and he hands him over to his brothers. And he says, go. Go get food for us in Egypt. For probably 6 to 8 weeks, Jacob will hear nothing. No letters, no phone calls, no emails. No text messages. Total silence. How is Jacob going to make it through these months? He tells us in verse 14, the turning point in this latest crisis of Jacob's. And God Almighty, give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother in Benjamin. And if I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. What is Jacob saying? Is this fatalistic despair? Or is this an act of trust in God? Some say, well, Jacob's just shrugging his shoulders and saying, can't do anything about it anyway. God will do whatever he wants to do, and that's the way it is, and you just have to put up with it and sigh under it. Some call it pious despair. It seems very spiritual and religious because it uses biblical words, but it's not. It's a form of pouting. It's a sigh, not a song. It makes you discouraged rather than making you face your future encouraged. Or is Jacob exercising confidence here in the faithful, gracious hands of his God? Can you tell the difference? Do you find it easy to tell the difference in your own life? Do these two not sometimes twist and mix through each other in your heart in such a tangled mess that you and I can't unravel it? And yet there are hints in the text that this is an act of faith on Jacob's part, not despair. Notice carefully the key words. God Almighty. Mercy. The words God Almighty are El Shaddai in the Hebrew, the same name that God revealed to Abraham when he came to Abraham as Abraham was facing doubts and fears and uncertainties. And he said to Abraham, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be perfect. Walk before me. Live your life conscious of my power, that I can do all things. I will do all my holy will. Nothing and no one can stop me. My eyes are on you, Abraham. I watch out for, watch over, and live close to you. Walk before me. And now this grandson of Abraham, heirs of the same promises, says, I will place my trust in El Shaddai, God Almighty. And the other word Jacob uses is beautiful too. He says to these boys in this mingled prayer and blessing, God Almighty give you mercy before the man. And the word here is not the normal word for mercy. This word actually means compassion. A word that captures that blend of tender-hearted emotion with which you take care of those you love. It's full of grace. Think of a mother who nurses her crying baby. She picks him up and soothes his tears and snuggles him close and provides for his hunger and changes his diaper until with a sigh of content that little one falls into blissful sleep. Think of a little girl with a scraped knee who comes running crying up the sidewalk, and mom comes running with words of comfort and cleans and bandages the wounds till with a kiss and a smile, the little one goes skipping off again. That's tender, compassionate mercy that feels for and with people in their need. And notice the connection. God Almighty can give you mercy before the man. Remember, they don't know who the man is. If the brothers had known who the man is, they would have thought he's the last person from whom we can expect mercy. And humanly speaking, they'd be right. But Jacob is saying this. God Almighty can take, as far as we know, the cruel, harsh heart of this unknown man and fill it with tender compassion so that he feels for you and graciously takes care of you and pities you and provides for you. God rules the heart. You see what Jacob is saying? God rules the heart of even that provoking and unreasonable and difficult person. He can change them in an instant. What we cannot do, what becomes to us the wall of impossibility, God can do and God can change. God turns anyone's heart, even the hardest heart in the world, can thaw with the warmth of mercy and feel the tenderness of compassion. And that is what Jacob puts his trust in. That combination of almighty power and tender, compassionate, felt love. And that's the perfect summary of who the God of Jacob really is. This is who God is. You understand now why the psalmist, read Psalm 20 when you get home this afternoon. The whole thing is beautiful. Notice how it starts so beautifully. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee. Send thee help from his sanctuary. Strengthen thee out of Zion. Some trust in chariots and horses. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. Do you see what has happened? God has again done the wonder of grace in Jacob's heart. Instead of complaining and lashing out and arguing and running away and pretending to out-scheme and out-maneuver and out-strategize, Jacob has again been made weak like he was at Peniel. And in that weakness, he casts himself upon his God and clings to him as his only hope. And out of that weakness, again, he is made strong. He is turned into Israel, prince before God. To quote the New Testament again, when I am weak, then I am strong. And there, left with nothing but his God, Jacob will cling to him and put his trust and hope in him and resign everything to the heart, hand, and will of this God. And he says, if I am bereaved, then I am bereaved. Echoes of the same determination that will be found later in Esther as she risked her life to save her people. She said, if I perish, I perish. Jacob is willing to give up even the nearest and dearest to him so that the robes around him can be saved. Never was he stronger than when he, in his weakness, turned to God as his only strength. And that was God's goal with the unrelenting pressure, that Jacob would have nowhere left to go except to turn to the almighty power of unrelenting mercy. It was for Jacob's own good that God brought him to this point. And the profit of that lesson can be seen in everything Genesis records about the life that follows. From now on, the old Jacob will not resurface anymore in the book of Genesis. And that doesn't mean he became instantaneously sinless, but it means the main tone of his life became faith, hope, and love. He becomes a venerable old man, full of the grace of the Lord, the type of man that you would just love to visit and love to listen to as he describes what God has done for him. The arrow has been finished by the master craftsman. Oh, struggling, tested, storm-tossed, pressured believer, this God is your God. And now you might still be in the storms, and now the pressure is striking and chipping and molding at you. But those blows are directed by a tender fatherly heart who longs that his children, for their good, would finally see him to be all that he is. The glorious, the all-sufficient Savior, the Almighty One, whose every act, no matter how strange and hurtful it may seem to you, is carried out in the tenderness of his love for his own. You know what the secret of this tenderness is? The highest expression of it that leads to all the faithful tenderness in Jacob's lives and in all God's Jacobs now too. Jacob feared being bereaved, that is, losing his children. But he risked sending his beloved Benjamin to Egypt in the hope of saving the lives of the whole family. But God the Father does send his own dear son into this world, knowing that he must die. In fact, God's almighty power directs every pang of suffering that came Christ's way. He prepares a cross for his son, and he fills the Old Testament with specific prophecies of the agony that he must endure there in body and in soul from men, but most of all from God Almighty. And that pressure there did break him, and it did burst him so that he cried in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was God's almighty hand that ground him down into the depths. And Jesus Christ lived on earth with a growing awareness as a man of what awaited him. And as a real human child, he learned the scriptures. And he learned all these things speak about me. What a thing as a child to learn. And he sang Psalm 40, sacrifice and burnt offerings of goats and rams God did not desire. A body thou hast prepared for me for the cross. And I say, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is written in my heart. And he said, I will go, Father, and I will go up to Jerusalem. The Gospels say he set his face like a flint. And he said, the cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? He was bereaved of his own Father as the sinless one. And in so doing, Christ unlocked the ocean of tender mercy for all his Jacobs right down to today, so that he can be the rich, powerful Savior of Jacob's and all our messes, sins, broken ruins of relationships and miseries. Psalm 20 is wonderful. The name of the God of Jacob defend you, the psalmist prays. And this is the grace it means when it says, Jacob's God help you. Oh, struggling Jacobs today too. Do you not behold your God in this passage? Once you learn to see the pattern in your life of God being there and providing Himself as the answer to all your needs, you learn what you can only learn experientially. You learn to trust this God in a childlike way, to love Him in return, who has so loved you that He was not satisfied till you learned to see and enjoy all His tender love and mercy towards you. That is what makes for a seasoned, mature saint. Can you understand now why Christian poets have written things like this? Have thy own way, Lord. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. And I wait to be molded and yielded to the will of God. And you learn to glory that God is God in your life. And you become increasingly satisfied with Him being in charge in your life. And you live life resigned to His will. Resigned, not just fatalistically and passively saying, well, I guess I can't do anything about it anyway. But actively trusting and waiting on the one who in Christ has shown you that He will never forsake you because He's already forsaken your Savior. You see what God is after. You who are being pressured relentlessly by Him in whatever form that takes, then give in and go where His hand is pushing you and leading you, and do what His hand of providence is directing you to do, and profit from those provoking people in your life. A word to those who do not surrender, but fight Him still. You cannot arm wrestle God and win. Who do you think you are? Do you see the tenderness that guides God's almighty arm as He strips you down and leaves you with no confidence and hope in yourself? He does this to bring you to hope and help in Him. The pressure in your life is bursting with tender mercy. Receive that mercy before it's too late, before the tenderness evaporates and almighty power bears you down in hell like it did Christ on the cross. You know, young people, there's no law that says you have to learn this the hard way. You might think if you avoid God's way, it's the hardest way, and you avoid the hard things, but you still have to live with the hard things, even if you avoid God. Much better to learn that though God's way seems harder, it's always better. And it leads to glorious trust in powerful, tender mercy. You know, Jacob had to be brought to that point, and far too often we do too. Instead of starting, there's no reason why you can't learn from the Word of God and with the help of God to start with this humble, godly trust and this focus on God Almighty, who gives tender mercy and who rules all hearts. God Almighty, give you tender mercy before His throne now, and give you tender mercy in the hearts of others still on earth that He sends into your life. For as we'll sing, those who trust Jehovah, His mercy shall surround. Amen.
Let's pray.
O God, who graciously teaches us the way that we should go, with relentless pressure, which is really an expression of relentless mercy. We give thanks for that tender mercy. We give thanks for that merciful pressure of life in this fallen world, and of life also sometimes with difficult and provoking people, so that by thy grace this sin can be brought out of us too, and removed and pruned and trimmed and taken away. Lord, please give comfort and help and strength to understand and discern where thy hand of providence presses us to go, and what thy hand of providence presses us to do or to let go. Help us to profit from, to learn from, and to walk in faithfulness to thee. Lord, we need thy grace, not just the pressure, but the merciful help that enables us to even thank God for the pressures, because they are given to make room for mercy, almighty, tender mercy in our hearts and in our lives. And sometimes we are utterly overwhelmed in this present world with the pressures. We thank thee that we don't have to plan or choose our pressures, when or how they come. That's all in thy hands, not ours. God is God. And, O Lord, those of us who know thee, we say we glory in the fact that our life is not our own, and God is God in everything. And we pray, make us and mold us as the clay in the hands of the potter, and give us that yielded surrender of trustful, calm confidence as we wait on thee and wait to see what God will do, and what God will say, and what God will change. Lord, we confess that sometimes sinfully we think that someone else is the one who has to change, and help us to start with ourselves. We praise thee for the greatness of thy mercy in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.